You know, when it comes to our Lord's church, the body of Christ, God's paramount concern is not with buildings. It's not with programs that we might institute within the things that we do. No, God's primary concern is with the moral and spiritual character of His people, and especially with that of those who lead His people, those who serve His people, what we call our elders and our deacons. I say that because godly leadership makes the true spiritual difference in any body of believers. If you don't have that godly leadership, if you don't have that godly service going on, then the church is not going to be what it needs to be. A few weeks ago, our elders asked you to begin looking out among yourselves and considering men that you think would be qualified and willing to serve this congregation in the capacity of deacon. I named for you last week the 8 men that already serve in that capacity, and our elders would like to add to that number so that the work of service that is going on here can be even greater, that these, as I've called them last week, these ministers of mercy can continue doing the things that God wants. Last week we looked at the concept of who these men are, what is it they do, and what is God's reward for them for faithful service before Him throughout their lives in this area. Today, what I would like for us to do is to look at what kind of men is it that God seeks. In other words, what are to be the qualities or the characteristics that define them if they are going to serve God's people here in this congregation? The only place where you might find a list of any qualifications per se is in the passage that was just read for you, 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 8 and going through verse 13. Now, part of that deals with the qualifications of the women, the wives of these men, and then also of the way in which these men manage their households. We won't have time to look at that this week. We'll look primarily at what God says about certain character traits that are to be within these men. And the reason I say that is because both elders and deacons are to be individuals who are morally and spiritually qualified. If we shortchange ourselves in this area, then what we do, if we compromise, is we set ourselves up for what we might call some long-term disastrous consequences. So we want to make sure that we're choosing godly men, individuals who love the Lord, love His church, want to serve Him. Folks, being appointed to the work of an elder or a deacon is not an honorary position that you give to somebody because of their years of faithful attendance in the body of Christ. Neither are these board positions that we seek to fill, and we fill it with good friends or with rich people or with individuals who have been successful business persons. No, we're looking for workers, individuals who are biblically qualified, individuals who are inspired, moved, encouraged by the Spirit of God to give themselves in service to God's people. That's what we're really looking for. That's what this is all about this morning as we think about this. And having said that, I would like for us to take the time this morning and go over 5 characteristics and then a couple of things that follow that about what Paul says that we are to do in selecting or seeking out these individuals and how we're to do that. And as I said, next week we'll look at the marriage situation, their wives, and then how they manage their households. But let's begin, first of all, this morning with what was read for you by Tommy just a moment ago, specifically in verse 8. One of the first things he says about these men is that they are, New American Standard translates it, men of dignity. God is looking for men of dignity. Now, if you're reading from another translation, you notice that it says something different. If you're reading from the King James, your word there is they are to be grave men. If you're reading from the New King James, it says they are to be reverent. If you're reading from the NIV, it says that they are to be men worthy of respect. And the truth is, as translators have looked at the one word that Paul uses to describe these men, they've come up with these different ways of trying to define or interpret that word. And the bottom line is all of these work. All of these describe this one word. That's why translators have gone in so many different directions in trying to do it. But what he's speaking about, Paul is saying that God is looking for men who are respectable, men who are honorable. And these men are men whose moral and spiritual character results in the esteem given to them by each of us. We esteem them because they are honorable. They are respectable individuals. When you look at the way the New International translates it, men worthy of respect, it ties in very closely with a qualification that the apostles assigned to those seven men that were to be selected back in Acts chapter 6, what we looked at last week, verse 3, he says they were to be men of good reputation. Those go hand in hand. Men of good reputation are also men who are worthy of respect. And so the seven chosen there were to be men who were known, who were well spoken of because of their good character. So what we're looking for, as we look out among us, we're looking for men that we know, men that we believe to be of good character, men that we respect within this congregation. And those are the men that you seek to say to our elders, I think this man would make a good deacon here. Another qualification that Paul assigns to these individuals is not only that they're men of dignity or men of respect, but he says something of a negative nature. He says they're not double-tongued. Have you ever heard this statement? A man is only as good as his word. Or maybe another way it's phrased is this: a man is no better than his word. What does it mean to be double-tongued? You may have heard it another way. That individual speaks out of both sides of his mouth. In other words, he says one thing to one person about a matter and another thing almost directly opposed about the same matter to another individual. Or maybe if you watch the Westerns from years gone by, you may remember hearing this: he speaks with a forked tongue. He says different things to different people about the same thing. It is a term here, as Paul uses it, which plainly prohibits some things in the character of the individual we're looking for. It prohibits an individual who is manipulative, a person who is insincere, a person who uses deceitful speech. And there's nothing that can destroy the church quicker than deceit. And deceitful speech, a deceitful tongue, typically comes from a deceitful mind, because the purpose is to mislead, to misdirect others. And so what God wants, what He seeks, are men who are known for their integrity of speech, men who are sincere when they speak. There's no pretense, there's no falsehood, men that are truthful. Simply put, folks, a deacon is a man who is a man of his word. He means what he says. Or as Paul put it over in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, if you begin in verse 17 and read through verse 20, he is a man whose yes means yes and whose no means no. You know what you have when you talk with that individual. That's what we're looking for. Those are the type of men that you want to consider. The third thing he says is that they are men who are not addicted to much wine. When you pick up the scriptures and you begin reading through them, there are a number of warnings against the potential danger of wine and strong drink. And I don't have time to go through all of them, but let me share with you just a few. Two of them are found in Isaiah chapter 5, one in verse 11, the other down in verse 22. In verse 11, he says this, he says, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that they may that wine may inflame them." In verse 22, he goes on to say, "Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink." Over in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, Solomon says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise." And then in Hosea chapter 4, verse 11, the prophet, God influenced the prophet to write this. He said, harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding. Drunkenness is a sin. And persistently drunken people require church discipline. That's what we find taught in the scriptures. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul makes this statement. He says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is, King James uses the word excess, New or American Standard says dissipation. He says, be filled with the Spirit. Peter puts it another way. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. He's writing to Christians. And here's what he says. He says, the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. In other words, you're beyond that. You live that way back there, but now you are a Christian. And so he goes on to say what these individuals did prior to their becoming Christians. He says, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Simply put, what is it that we draw from this? It is that a person who is in a position of trust over other people cannot have a drinking problem and faithfully carry out the responsibility that God sets before him as a deacon. To take it a step further, Scripture even warns leaders about the dangers of alcohol. If you go back and read Proverbs 31, most of you are familiar with Proverbs 31 because you find there the virtuous woman. But do you realize that those words are actually part of an oracle spoken by a mother to her son? The son's name is Lemuel, and he's a king. And she's telling him, this is the type of person you want to look for. If you go back to the beginning of Proverbs 31, you find there in verses 4 and 5 something she says to her son, and I think it's interesting. She says, it's not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink. For they will drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Or here's something else. When Moses was instructing Aaron and his sons concerning their responsibilities in the tabernacle, back in Leviticus chapter 10, there in verse 9, here's what Moses says to Aaron and his sons. He says, do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, that you will not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generation. So this was something, when they went in to serve, they were not to do this. Many of us, I no doubt will say, know lives that have been ruined by drunkenness, alcoholism. And because deacons, as ministers of mercy, work with people, God's people, they must be careful not to lead God's people astray and bring reproach upon the Lord's body, His people, His church. A man who seeks to demonstrate the love of Christ to others has to be an individual who controls this area of his life. That's what I understand Paul to be saying. And then he brings us to a fourth characteristic quality of these individuals. He says that he is not, New American Standard says, not fond of sordid gain. The English Standard Version says that he is not greedy for dishonest gain. I believe that when you look at what Paul is saying in its context, he has in mind the false teachers of his day, as he mentions this qualification, because he describes the false teachers of his day. If you look at two other passages, one just a little bit later in this writing, it's in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5. The other is over in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, or chapter 1, verse 11. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5, he describes such men, he says, as men of depraved mind and depraved of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. In Titus chapter 1, verse 11, he says, he speaks of them as those who are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain or dishonest gain. You know, they're looking to get rich off of this. They're looking to make money for themselves. And there is perhaps no one who illustrates this idea of a person who was greedy for dishonest gain than one of the 12 who followed Jesus, Judas Iscariot. As a matter of fact, on one occasion, John even goes so far as to tell us that this was his true motivation. In John chapter 12, there in verses 5 and 6, what has taken place, first of all, Judas, as I said, is the treasurer for the 12. He takes care of the common purse. He takes care of the money that is put in it. But in actuality, he's not really concerned about the poor. He's more concerned about the money. And in John chapter 12, Mary, you may remember, pours some expensive perfume on the Lord as an act of worship. And yet, Judas complains. In verse 5, he says, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor people? And then John comes back in verse 6 and tells us his true motivation behind it. He says this, now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was in it. He'd slip a few coins into his own pocket. He'd take care of himself. It wasn't the poor that he really cared about. It was how he was going to benefit himself. You can look throughout God's Word and you find there are numerous examples of those who use their religious office or office of power as an opportunity for monetary gain in order to better themselves or benefit themselves. One example is over in Numbers chapter 22 through 24, a prophet by the name of Balaam. He's been hired by Balak to come down and to speak a curse upon the children of Israel who are camped in the plains of Moab because Balak is worried about them. They're so numerous. Balaam is in it for the money, we eventually learn. Another one has to do with the sons of Eli over in 1 Samuel chapter 2. There we're told in verses 13 through 17 of things they would do because God had prescribed what the priests were to get as a part of their provision from the sacrifices that the people brought into the tabernacle. These sons didn't want that. They wanted that which was better, and they would take out what they wanted, even though the people complained and said, you're not supposed to do that. They in essence said, we're the priest. Don't tell us what we're supposed to do. And then there was Gehazi, the servant of Elisha. You may remember when Naaman the leper came to him and Elisha told him to go dip in the Jordan River 7 times, and he does that. And he comes back cleansed and he tries to give Elisha all of this that he's brought to pay Elisha for his healing. Elisha won't take any of it. When he goes away, Gehazi chases after him and says, oh, my master has changed his mind. We have some prophets that have come in. Would you give us a little bit of what you have so we can provide for them? And he benefited himself. You see, those are incidences where people use their position to benefit themselves, not the people of God. And it was Jesus who accused the scribes and the Pharisees of stealing from what he called widows' houses in Luke 20. And he charged them with being individuals who were full of robbery over in Luke chapter 11, verse 39. Luke even exposed the motives of these individuals, these religious leaders of his day, because in Luke 16, verse 14, he makes the statement that they were lovers of money. God, on the other hand, if you look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, says that we're to let our character be free from the love of money. Folks, deacons handle money. They handle other people's money. They handle the money of this body of believers. And because they do that, recognize that where there is money involved, there are potential problems there, especially if the individuals handling that money are not individuals who are of the proper character. And so we must examine that individual's financial integrity, make sure that that is a person that is above reproach when it comes to such things. Because a person who has a problem with greed, a person who maybe has a problem with stealing or maybe making bad financial deals is not the person that we want to serve or that God wants to serve in caring for His people. No, Instead, both our elders and our deacons ought to be individuals who can say, even as Samuel, the godly judge of Israel, was able to say toward the end of his ministry, over in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 3, he says, "Here I am. Bear witness against me before the Lord and His anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? I will restore it to you." In other words, he was saying, "I'm innocent of anything of that nature. I've not taken anything from anybody that I need to restore it to them." Those are the type of men that God wants us to seek out to serve this congregation as its additional deacons. And then finally, he says, if you'll notice verse 10, that they are, that they are to be men who hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. This final qualification means that a deacon's life must be consistent with the teaching of God's Word. Another way to put it is he must be a man who walks his talk. A Christian cannot hold to the faith with a clear conscience if he is an individual who lives in sexual immorality, if he's an individual who pilfers money, or who hates his brother. He cannot be a faithful servant in God's kingdom if he is an individual who has divorced a faithful Christian spouse, a man who mixes falsehood with the gospel. No. God never allows us to separate our life from our doctrine. Our life must represent the best of the things that we teach, and we must live by that. Whenever we knowingly act in a way that is contrary to God's Word, so as not to seek His forgiveness, we defile our conscience. And folks, every time we weaken or defile our conscience, all we do is make it easier for us to do it again. Hypocrisy and sin continues to creep in because our conscience becomes more and more defiled. And a Christian whose life is inconsistent is hypocritical in the way he lives out that life, is an individual who contradicts biblical truth. That individual cannot be a minister of mercy. He cannot be a deacon in the family of God. Paul condemned the false teachers at Ephesus. And the reason he did so was because they rejected their faith and they defiled their consciences. And in the end, they not only shipwrecked their own faith, but as we see over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, they also shipwrecked the faith of those who followed them. You see, people follow leaders. And if leaders are leading in the wrong direction, people will be led in the wrong direction. If servants are doing things that are askew from what God requires, others will see that and think, well, that's the way it's supposed to be. A Christian can bring disgrace upon God's message through his or her, and I'm stepping outside of the deacon for just a moment, sinful behavior. But at the same time, the other side of that coin is also true. And what I mean by that is that each individual who is faithful before God can help the message of Christianity through their lives, through the way they are living their lives, the message of Christianity becomes attractive to unbelievers because they are demonstrating through their own lives, Christians are, the beauty of the faith and why the faith is so important in their lives. In Titus chapter 2, verse 10, listen to what Paul says. He says they're not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. That's our goal. We want to adorn the doctrine of our God in everything that we say and do. Now, having said all of that, there are qualifications that God has set forth for these individuals, these men. But those qualifications, according to what Paul said, require examination. He says in verse 10, let these men first be tested. In other words, we are to examine them. before we set them forth in order to determine whether or not they're qualified to serve. And all of us, if we're truthful with ourselves, suffer from a certain amount of blindness when it comes to our own sins, don't we? We don't always see the things going on with us. Have you ever worked with a couple that's having marriage issues? Maybe you've tried to help them. And one of them says, well, the problem's not me, it's her. If you get her straightened out, our marriage will be just fine. And then the other one comes back and says, well, I'm not the problem. He's really the problem, and I'll tell you why he's the problem. When the truth is really somewhere in the middle, both individuals within the marriage have certain issues that need to be worked upon in order for the marriage to be what it needs to be. You see, they're both blind to their faults. All of us are at times. And that being said, when we examine those who are put forth as deacons, we need to open up those things. Because the more blind we are to our sins, the more harm that we have the potential to do to other people. And so that's why Paul says that just as elders are to be, that's why he uses the word there also, so deacons are to be tested. They are to be tested, they are to be approved. Which brings me to the last thing that he brings out here. There is what we might call an examination process. A man cannot appoint himself to the position of deacon. A man can't just step before us and say, I'm going to be your deacon now. No. Every prospective deacon is to be evaluated by others who examine his Christian character in light of God's standards. And the truth is, the New Testament does not give us a method by which this is to occur. It does not set forth, this is the way you are to do it. It's silent on this matter. The only requirements that we find in Scripture are these. Number one, each individual considered must meet all of the biblical qualifications. Number two, he is to be examined according to those qualifications. And number three, he must not be appointed hastily or in a careless manner. That's something Paul brings out in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22. So there are some general key elements that fit into this, and that's what I would like to suggest to you this morning. They should be a part of any examination or confirmation process. One, our elders, our shepherds are to direct this process. And that's what they've begun by doing. They've asked you to look out amongst yourselves and to select men who meet these qualifications. Number two, and that is that you, all of us who are part of the body of Christ here, are to be involved in this process. Sometimes we may know an individual better than the elders will know that individual. The third thing is that each individual is to be tested, questioned, instructed by the elders. Here's what we're looking for. Here's what we need. And then the elders publicly, before this body of believers, they publicly approve these men and install them in this work. And then the last and perhaps the most important is that the whole process needs to be bathed with prayer. We need to be people who are praying constantly. Lord, guide us in our decisions. Help us to choose those men who will best serve this congregation so that this congregation will have a bright and glorious future in your service. Help us to be aware of the things that we need to know. Help us to choose these men not because they are our friends or our neighbors or somebody that we've worked with all these years, but because they are the men that you want to serve here. Today, we've looked at the character qualifications, and as I said, next week we'll look more at what Paul says about their wives and also about their families, their households. But as you consider the men that you're going to put forth, I want you to recognize this one thing. Even as God calls those men to be holy individuals, He's not calling them to something He doesn't call each one of us to. He says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Every one of us who wears the name of Christ, who calls ourselves by His name, who calls him or herself a Christian, is to be a holy individual. An individual who's been set apart for God's work in God's kingdom. Our lives are to be such that others are drawn to examine more closely the beauty that is to be found in Christ Jesus. And our holiness is not of our own doing. It never was, it never will be. It is because we have been bathed in the blood of Christ. He has taken away our sins. Our God has placed His Spirit within us, whose purpose is to carry us forward to the day of our eternal redemption at the last day. But perhaps you're a person here this morning who has not confessed Jesus as the Christ. You've not died to your sin through your baptism so that your sin can be washed away in the blood of Christ. Why not today do that? Today, why not believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and have faith in what He's done to take away your sins, and know that it's only through Him that you'll ever have access to the God of all creation? If today you need to respond to our Lord's invitation, won't you come as together we stand and sing?